Well, Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. I found myself speaking to a fascinating man earlier this week. He knew I was a vicar, and he told me about his own interest in theology. He'd looked into Islam when he was younger, and now he found himself particularly interested in Eastern religions. He thought Hinduism's readiness to embrace Jesus into its pantheon of gods was a wonderful demonstration of religious tolerance. And so I asked him what he thought of Jesus. Well, he said, "I like to think of Jesus as a great teacher and a kind man. I like to think Jesus would be pleased with any religious attempt towards a peaceful world and the search for truth." And we had a fascinating and stimulating conversation. Of course, some of what this man said was true. Jesus is kind and a great teacher. But as he went on talking about how he liked to see Jesus, it became clear that the Jesus he was describing was certainly not the historical Jesus of the Bible. Perhaps more surprisingly, and to bring it closer to home, I find the same among people who call themselves followers of Jesus Christ. In conversation, it becomes clear the one they say they're following bears little resemblance to the real Jesus of the New Testament. They follow a Jesus who never challenges their priorities, never makes demands upon them, and never commands them how to live. And you see, that is to believe in a virtual Jesus. He's not real, but there are enough similarities to make us think that he is real and for him to be virtually real. But let's be clear this evening. Virtual reality is a million miles away from the real thing. It was a few years ago now that Caroline and I went to Disney World, Florida for a holiday. What a great time. I can't wait to go back. There is so much at Disney World that's fun. You should definitely go. And you should definitely not take children with you. It's too much fun to have to drag them around. I loved it all. The Tower of Terror, Alien Encounter, and the Epcot Center. Now, that was where I had my first taste of virtual reality. As I put on this very sophisticated headset, which covered my eyes and my ears, I found myself in a virtual room. As I turned my head, I could see all around this room. It was amazing. I could walk up to virtual things, pick up items that didn't really exist. It was all great fun. I wonder if you've had a go on one of those things. The world of virtual reality is a great world to be in. You can bump into things and not be hurt. You can run around and not get exhausted. And if it's your thing, you can even kill people with no repercussions. Take the headset off and you can walk away from it, and whatever's happened, it doesn't make any difference to life whatsoever. Not to real life. That's the beauty of the world of virtual reality. And, of course, that is the appeal of a virtual Jesus. You can meet him and live your life just as you always did. And many people who call themselves Christians live just like that. But it's very dangerous to go down that route, as people can pray to this virtual Jesus and they can ask him to do things for them. And, of course, he never really challenges them. And so it can lead to all sorts of things. And they say, "Well, I like to think of a Jesus who would let me." So Jesus makes little impact on their lives at work, at home, in their relationships, in what makes them tick. I like to think of Jesus as, sounds very appealing, until you stop and think about it. Because a virtual Jesus can make no difference in reality. And so a virtual Jesus cannot help the friends of mine who've just lost a dear husband and a father. A virtual Jesus can't answer my prayers. A virtual Jesus can't deal with my sin or give me eternal life. And that's why, when all said and done, a virtual Jesus is no use to us whatsoever. And that's why Matthew wants us to meet the real Jesus. And over the next few weeks on Sunday evenings, as we study Matthew's chapters 8 and 9, as we come face to face with the real Jesus, he will expose any virtual Jesus that we have in our minds. And he'll show us that that is a fraud. And we will have the decision, am I going to follow the real Jesus or carry on making up Jesus in my mind? See, let me give you a little taste of what's going to come in the next few weeks. It's quite radical stuff. The real Jesus says to unbelieving Jews, chapter 8, verse 11, "I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It does make you wonder what the incitement to religious hatred bill would make of that. As Jesus says to Jews, religion won't save you. And listen to the real Jesus talking about what it means to follow him in Matthew chapter 8, verse 21. Another disciple said to Jesus, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus has been talking about following him. "First let me go and bury my father. I'll follow you, Jesus, if you let me go and bury my father first." And how does the real Jesus respond? How does the virtual Jesus respond? "Yes, go and do that. That's fine." How does the real Jesus respond? Verse 22. "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." Is that the Jesus you're following who says that? Look back at verse 19. A teacher of the law came to him and said, "Teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go." Now, you would expect Jesus to say, "Lovely, well, come and follow me then." But the real Jesus replied, verse 20, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Now, surely Jesus wouldn't make those demands on people. Not today, not with the church attendance in decline as it is. Surely he'll take a Sunday commitment. After all, beggars can't be choosers. I mean, Jesus isn't doing very well in Britain today, is he? It's quite a surprise, this, isn't it? Coming face to face with the real Jesus, he makes real demands. Don Carson puts it like this: the authentic Jesus, the real Jesus, regularly turns out to be unforeseen, unpredictable, unnegotiable, and in any real encounter with him, unavoidable. So yes, a virtual Jesus might seem appealing. But remember, a virtual Jesus is no good to us in reality. It's no good to us when the rubber hits the road. And so Matthew wants to introduce us to the real Jesus. Because whether we acknowledge it or not, all of us without exception need the cleansing touch of the real Jesus. And that's what Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 to 4 is all about. His cleansing touch. This amazing meeting between Jesus and a leper happened, verse 1, when Jesus came down from the mountainside with large crowds following him. They'd followed him because in the previous two chapters they'd been listening to Jesus preach a sermon that was absolute dynamite. It was a sermon that, chapter 7, verse 28, had amazed the crowd. Because, chapter 7, verse 29, he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. Oh, these Jews had heard countless sermons before, but none like this one. Not like this, the Sermon on the Mount. Here they heard Jesus say the most amazing things. Again, just put your eye back up the page a bit to chapter 7, verse 21. Verses 21 to 23, Jesus said, he said this in this section: "Whether you enter heaven or not depends on me." Speaking of judgment day, he said, look at chapter 7, verse 22. "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" And then earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus had claimed to be the final and definitive authority and fulfillment of the Hebrew Scriptures, as everything we call the Old Testament. His words were dynamite. And as the crowds listened, they were staggered by his teaching. But as we come to the beginning of chapter 8, the big question is, does Jesus really have that authority? Does he really have the last word on the eternal destiny of every man and woman and boy and girl who's ever walked planet Earth? Is he really the final authority on the word of God? I mean, anybody can say these things. We've all met people like that, haven't we? People who talk the talk. There's always one down the pub, at the university, the neighbour next door. You know, they can give it all that, but can they deliver? Is that all Jesus is? All mouth and trousers, as we say? Can he deliver? Well, here's the moment of truth. Look at chapter 8, verse 2. "A man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, 'Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean.'" Well, can he? Well, now we'll really see if Jesus can deliver. Can he cleanse a leper? It's a key moment in Matthew's gospel, and it's a key moment for us. The crowds so far have been wooed and wowed by his authority. Now we're going to see if he's really got what it takes. It's a real moment of truth here. Not that most of us will read it like that. I've been desperately trying to think how I can sort of get you on the edge of your seats at this moment. But most of us know the story. We were listening when Katie read it earlier. We know how it ends. We know the sorts of things Jesus does. We become almost blasé about the way he heals people and raises the dead. We're nonchalant about Jesus raising the dead. We're so familiar with the mighty works of Jesus that we don't feel the force of this moment between verse 2 and verse 3. Jesus is confronted by a leper who wants Jesus to heal him. Can he do it? We should be on the edge of our seats in verse 2. A few years ago, my brother went to Ethiopia. When he got back, I asked him all about the trip, and the first thing he told me about was his own meeting with a leprosy sufferer. As he told me about it, it became clear to me that this had been a moving and defining moment for him, not just on the trip, but really, I think, for the rest of his life. He told me what a shock it was as the leper removed her hood to expose her disfigured face. He explained to me how this disease had ruined her whole life. And as he told me about it, I said something crass and totally inappropriate about leprosy being incurable today. And my brother said to me then, the woman I met didn't have any digits left. Now, can you see this man kneeling before you, before Jesus? Verse 2, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Could he? Could Jesus do that? Could he restore this man? Eaten away by leprosy? Could he do that? See, in the first century, leprosy was an incurable disease and highly contagious. Those who contracted the disease were forced to live apart from society, isolated, ostracized, lonely, outside the camp. Contracting leprosy was a living hell. Your world would fall apart when you heard the doctor say, I'm really sorry to tell you this, but you've got leprosy. If you could get your thoughts together, you might ask the doctor, and what's the treatment, doctor? I'm sorry, but there's no treatment. There's nothing we can do. There is no cure. In fact, I've got to ask you to leave your home immediately and go and live in the leper colony. But that's miles away, and I don't know anyone there. Yes, I know. I'm terribly sorry. And how long do I have to stay there? Well, until you get better. Until I get better, but you said there's no cure. That's right. To contract leprosy was the end of life in any meaningful sense of the word. It was like a death penalty. And so to be healed from leprosy was tantamount to being raised from the dead. That's how the Jews saw it. To be healed would take a miracle that only God could do. That's how the Jews saw it. Just keep your finger in Matthew 8 and come back with me to 2 Kings chapter 5. And we'll see something of the background of the way Jews thought about leprosy. It's a wonderful story. It's one of those great moments in the Old Testament. It's the story of Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Aram. Naaman, it was a great man, but he was a man inflicted with leprosy. To cut a long story short, the king of Aram sent Naaman, this commander, to the king of Israel with a letter asking him to cure Naaman of his leprosy. And when the king of Israel got the letter, he thought the king of Aram was picking a fight. How can I do that? Look at 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 6. The letter that Naaman took to the king of Israel read, "With this letter I am sending my servant Naaman to you, so that you may cure him of his leprosy." As soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and said, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See how he's trying to pick a quarrel with me? Who does he think I am, the king of Aram?" Notice it in verse 7. Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? See, in Jewish thinking, healing someone of leprosy was like raising the dead. It was the domain of God alone. And that's why, as we come back to Matthew chapter 8, this request in Matthew chapter 8 is so astonishing. The leper was asking for the impossible from Jesus, unless Jesus can do the impossible. Well, at that level alone, this incident is dynamite. But listen, this is so much more than a request to be healed. See, look closely at the language of verse 2 and 3. It's not heal, but cleanse. Verse 2, you can make me clean. Verse 3, be clean. And then at the end of verse 3, immediately he was cured. That would be better translated, immediately he was made clean. The leper was not only physically ruined, he was spiritually ruined too. To be a leper was considered to be, in Jewish law, under God's curse. You can see it in Leviticus chapter 14 and Numbers chapter 12 if you want to follow it up. Being a leper left you not only ostracized from society, but unclean before the Almighty God, spiritually condemned, separated from a relationship with the Lord God of Israel. And it's that language of cleansing that makes this moment even more dramatic. Verse 2, Jesus, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Jesus, if you're willing, you can make me right with God. You can do that. Now, you see, that puts this discussion on an entirely different level. And it puts this discussion on an issue that we all need to know about. For you see, we are all spiritual lepers, cut off from God, outside the camp. Not that we feel it. Not the way a leper would. For the leper, being put outside the camp would have left him lost and alone, separated from his family and friends, existing rather than living. Oh, we don't feel that. Because everyone's outside the camp. We're all far away, out of favour with the living God. We're all existing rather than living. It's a terrible situation to be in, but we don't feel it because we're all in the same boat. But it is a terrible situation to be in because there will be a day, as Jesus says, as we'll see next week in verse 12, there will be a day when people will be thrown into darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Finally and forever being cut off from God. Finally and forever being put outside the camp. I was trying to explain the horrors of being eternally condemned to a friend of mine some years ago. As I talked, he said to me, "Paul, I live without God now so I can live without God in eternity." My friend Steve imagined hell as a place of parties and sex and practical jokes. He thought it was going to be wonderful. Well, don't be fooled. If you think the way my friend Steve thinks, then think again. Hell is the absence of God and the absence of all good things, because God is the giver of all good things. So there are no relationships in hell. There'll be no parties or sex or practical jokes. Hell will be so much worse than living life without God now, because whether we acknowledge God or not now, we still enjoy so many of the good things that he gives us now. As Jesus said in chapter 5, verse 45 of Matthew's Gospel, God causes his sun to rise on evil and good people. The sun shines on the righteous and the unrighteous, is what he says. We enjoy good things from God now, whether we follow him or not. We enjoyed food, fun and friendship, sports, sun and socializing, whether we are Christians or not. But we won't enjoy those things in hell. And that's why being spiritual lepers is such a terrible state to be in. And why it's such a precarious state to be in. Because we never know when we're going to find ourselves catapulted into the presence of God. Do you think any of those poor 19,000 people who were killed in yesterday's earthquake in Pakistan thought when they went to bed on Friday night that they would wake up in the presence of the Lord God Almighty on Saturday morning? Being spiritually unclean is a terrible and precarious state to be in. And that's why, just like this leper, we need cleansing. And just like this leper, we can't cleanse ourselves. So you see, it's important that we get the answer between verse 2 and verse 3. Can Jesus do it? Verse 2, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Suddenly, it's a very important question to us, isn't it? Can Jesus do it? Verse 3. Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." And immediately he was cured of his leprosy. Immediately. That's very powerful. Who else can do that? Jesus is that powerful. And notice, that compassionate. It's a remarkably moving moment. This man probably hadn't felt the intimacy of a human touch in years. And yet Jesus reached out and touched him. And he reached out and touched him when he didn't need to. Jesus often healed people by just saying the word. We'll see it next week in verse 13. The touch here is wonderfully compassionate. But again, it's more than that. It's also very instructive. Jesus' touch demonstrates who Jesus is. Do you see, as Jesus reached out and touched the leper, not only was the leper cleansed, but crucially, Jesus wasn't contaminated. In this touch, Jesus didn't become unclean. Just after the birth of our twin girls 5 years ago, one of them, Bethan, was very poorly. And as a result, I spent a lot of time in hospital visiting her. And every time I went onto the ward, the hospital staff were insistent, and quite rightly, that I wash my hands thoroughly. And the nurses were extremely careful, washing their hands every time they had contact with a patient. Because they know how disease spreads. We've heard about it all too often, haven't we? It with the hospital superbug, MRSA. Hospitals are not a great place to go if you're well. It's too easy, isn't it, to go into a hospital as a well person and come out infected. Because disease spreads. But you notice it never works the other way round. You can't walk into hospital as a well person and stand next to ill people so that they'll catch your good health, can you? If that was the case, I'd happily spend half an hour every Saturday afternoon on a ward at Great Ormond Street Hospital, standing next to six children to make them better. That would make me feel better about myself as well. I'd love to do that for half an hour every Saturday. The fact that it's only half an hour every Saturday shows you what a sinful man I am. I wouldn't do it all day. But you see, it doesn't work like that. We can't catch good health. We only catch disease. And it's the same spiritually. Which is why this incident is so instructive. As Jesus touched the leper, Jesus didn't catch leprosy, and crucially, he didn't become unclean. Only Jesus can do that. For any of us, the moment we'd have touched the leper, we'd have been declared unclean by the law of God. And of course, we wouldn't have been able to cleanse the leper either. But when Jesus touched him, immediately, verse 3, the man was made clean. And to prove it, verse 4, Jesus said to him, "See that you don't tell anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift of Moses commanded as a testimony to them." Well, you can imagine the situation, can't you? The leper would have caught his breath, marveled at the sight of his now perfect hands. He'd have been sure to have tried to grab a mirror, hardly believed his eyes as he saw his face perfectly restored. And then he'd have belted down to see the priest at the temple, just as Jesus said. And at Jesus' instruction, he'd have taken with him two live birds, some cedar wood, scarlet yarn, and hyssop. That was the gift that Moses instructed in Leviticus chapter 14, verse 4. Imagine it. So excited, the leper would have rushed off to see the priest without making an appointment. So when he arrived at the temple, the receptionist would have told him he'd have to wait. After what seemed like an age of flicking through country life magazines in the waiting room, eventually heard those marvellous words, well, just one word, next. And the priest would have examined the leper. Well, the priest actually would have taken the leper outside the city as the law demanded, and he examined him there. Say, ah, ah. Breathe in and out. Drop your trousers and cough. Thank you, you can do your trousers up now. And then came the moment of truth. "Well, Mr. Leper, I can hardly believe it, but you're right. You are clean. You've met the requirement of the law of Moses, so you can leave the leper colony and you can move back in with your family. Now tell me again, who did this for you?" See, that's verse 4. It would have been some testimony to who Jesus is, wouldn't it, as the priest heard about Jesus cleansing this man? And we're not told how the priest responded, but it's obvious what this should have done for him. It should have made him look into this Jesus, find out what all the fuss was about. And as he did investigate Jesus, he'd have come to realize who Jesus was. And there was no doubt who cleansed the leper. It was Jesus. The law of Moses pronounced him clean, but the law could never make him clean. Well, no, the law can only show us that we're sinners. The law always points us to Jesus, to cleanse us. Only Jesus can do that. That's what the priest should have realized. And it's what Jesus said in those authoritative words that had amazed the crowd while he was up the mountain. "I've not come to abolish the law, but to complete it." "Well, no, I've not done away with the law. I've just come to do what the law can't do for you. I've fulfilled the law. I've completed the law." Well, had the priest looked into it, he would have come to the realization that Jesus was the fulfillment of Old Testament law. And that Jesus really is the ultimate authority, the one whom the law of Moses points towards. And he'd have discovered that Jesus is the only one who can deal with the biggest need that we all have, to be clean before Almighty God. No one else can do that. No effort on my part can do that. No religious observance can do that. No keeping of the law can do that. It's what the priest should have realized. Yeah, Jesus did for this man what the law could never do. And Matthew is telling us he can do the same for us. Meet Jesus and you can be clean before Almighty God. Be touched by him and immediately your status before Almighty God will change. So what do you make of him? The one who can cleanse lepers, the one who can raise the dead. This is the real Jesus. Do you know him? The Jesus who can cleanse you and make you right with God? Or are you playing around with a virtual Jesus? Have you found yourself saying, well, I like to think of Jesus as... Do you follow a virtual Jesus who makes no demands of you, who confirms you in all your thinking, who lets you do whatever you like, and who can do absolutely nothing for you in reality? Let's pray together. And we thank you, our Lord and God, for you helping us to see who the real Jesus is. We thank you for the real Jesus being so powerful and mighty. We thank you that he is the Lord, that he is the mediator who can come between the Lord Almighty and sinful men and women. We thank you that he can make us clean. And we pray for those of us who already know this to be amazed again at him and to enjoy meeting him over these next weeks. And for those of us who don't know him, to come face to face with the true, real Jesus Christ tonight and over these weeks as we study Matthew 8 and 9. And we ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.